Open your Bibles to Psalm 3. Before we read the Word and preach, I just have a special burden for Fran. You know, she tried to come to church this morning, and she sat out here while she could, and she went back and laid down with me. I was back in that room studying, and she came in and laid down there in pain, and had to leave in pain. This poor girl has been through doctors after doctors, you know, all sorts of things, and she's still in tremendous pain. Why don't we just have a word of prayer right now? You pray with me. Father, I thank you for your blessings, and we know that you can heal, Lord, and when we've done everything we know to do, Lord, we have no hope but you. And I ask you, Father, that you would take Fran and heal her body. Take away the pain. I pray for others that are sick, but Lord, especially her upon my mind today. I ask you, Lord, you would heal her body of all this pain she's had for such a long time. And Lord, what doctors cannot do, we know you can do. And Lord, we commit her into your hands. Now, Lord, we pray for this service. I ask you to give me a freedom and ease to speak that only you can give. I pray that your Holy Spirit will touch every heart and life in this room. I pray you'd have your way today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Open your Bibles and stand with me to Psalm chapter 3, and let's read it together. There is a word in this psalm called Selah. And nobody really knows what it means. You can listen to experts. One expert will say one thing, another expert will say something else. Some of them believe it is a musical designation that David wrote for certain things to be done. Others believe it's like a great big amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord. And that's the kind of thing I think about. So every time I see Selah, I say, that's a good verse, hallelujah, praise the Lord, amen, you know. So when you see Selah, just read it. Don't skip it like some people do. Let's read together, pausing at the punctuation. There are 8 verses, and let's try to stay together. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God, Selah. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill, Selah. I laid me down and slept. I waked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Selah. Be seated. This psalm is supposed to have been written when David was running from his son Absalom. There's one little phrase in it caught my mind years ago as I was reading this psalm. Still, every once in a while, I go back to it and look at it. It's part of verse 2, the last part of verse 2. There is no help for him in God. Notice what it says. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. Selah. I want you to understand that's something that the world tells you every day. Go to your movies, read your books, read the newspaper. What you going to find? No help for you in God. Go to the schools. Go to the professionals. They'll say there's no help for you in God. Well, we've got a lot of self-help books out there, a lot of things telling you how to make your marriage better, a lot of things telling you how to make your health better, a lot of things telling you which vitamins you ought to take and what sort of things you ought to do and which diet you ought to have and all sorts of things coming around. They're giving you a lot of self-help things, but they're telling you there's no help for you in God. Now, that's what they're telling David. They're telling David, he said, many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. You know your own mind will tell you that. You know what your mind will tell you? You're hopeless. You don't stand a chance. No way for you to win. No way for this marriage to work. This marriage cannot work. That's what your head will tell you. It'll tell you you can't get out of this pain. It'll tell you you cannot get out of this trouble. It'll tell you you cannot do the right thing. You know what's right. You know most of us know what's right and wrong. Every once in a while we come across a situation that we're sort of confused on. But most time it's not a matter of confusion. We just want to do the wrong. We're just not going to do the right. You know what's right. You ought to do what's right. But so many times we'll reason in our own heads and our own minds and we'll say to ourselves, God can't even help me. You know, it tickles me every time I hear the story of the Titanic when I remember there was a newspaper in England that published the statement the Titanic is a ship that even God can't sink. How would you like to be the guy that wrote that? Or the editor that let it come out in his paper as it's printed out, and that great ship Titanic, the best man could build, didn't make its first voyage. Thousands died. What a tragedy. There is no help for him in God. Now the world tells you that, and your own mind tells you that, and sometimes your best Christian friends tell you that. Oh, I've had them tell me that. Why? No way that'll work. No way God's going to bless that. No way God's going to do this. Let me tell you something. I have a book in my hand right here, and it's a promise book. I know some of the kids that I taught over the years, they'd have what they call promise books, and they would write stuff in them back and forth, like most of the girls. And they would write these things about, they had their promise books. This is a promise book. There are promises in the Old Testament. There's promises in the New Testament. There's promises all around. And when you look at it and you look out at the world out there, you need some promises. Is anybody in this room with troubles today? I should ask it the other way around. Is there possibly anybody in this room with no troubles today? There's not even any of them. If you're a teenager, you got problems. You got to decide who you're going to marry or who you're going to date or what you're going to do and what you're going to do with your life. I'm glad I'm not a teenager anymore. I'm glad I'm past that, all right? Even you young married, you got your problem. How do you keep putting up with somebody that is so different from you? You'll never make it. How could this marriage have ever been? You must have been blind drunk when you got married. Otherwise, how could you have made such a stupid choice? Right? Well, you picked him or you picked her, so make it work. Amen. But the world will tell you, your mind will tell you, your neighbors will tell you, your mother and daddy may tell you, there's no help for you in God, man. There's nothing work this out. Nothing, absolutely nothing can work this out. So whether it's in your marriage, whether it's in your health, whether it's in your own mind, whether it's some sin you're having to deal with, whether it's some problem that you didn't even cause, didn't have anything to do with it, it's just come upon you and you're having to live with some sort of sickness or maybe you're dying. I don't know what your problems are, but I want you to know there is help for you in God.
Amen.
In fact, when there's no help in the doctors, in fact, when there's no help with the bankers, in fact, when there's no help with your friends, there's still help for you in God. I want you to look at several places in the Bible with me. Look back in Genesis chapter 32, and I want to give you a Bible example of an impossible task. Genesis 32:11, I'm going to read one verse and then I'll explain the story. This is Jacob praying, "Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children." Now, why in the world would Jacob be afraid of Esau? Well, he stole his birthright and stole his blessing. And I'll tell you something else. Esau is a hairy guy. Looked like a gorilla. I mean, he'd go bear hunting with a switch. He's his daddy's son. Boy, I mean, he is out there. He's hunting and fishing all the time. He brings in the deer meat. He brings in the bear meat. And Jacob, he was a little bit of a sissy. He was in the kitchen with his mother most of the time. Now these two, if Jacob meets Esau, we know who's going to win. It's going to be Esau every stinking time. I mean, Jacob doesn't stand a chance fighting Esau. Esau is a man of war. Esau is a soldier. Esau is a big, hairy, tough guy. And Jacob's sort of smooth-skinned and a little bit of a guy sitting around learning how to cook with his mother. And he's cheated him twice. Through guile and deception, he's stolen the blessings from him. And in fact, the reason why he had to leave his mother's table was because Esau swore, "I will kill him." Soon as daddy dies, Jacob's dead. Well, he believed him. He took off and headed for his mother's folks. He goes down. He'd been there 20 years. He works 14 years for Laban's two daughters. Then he works 6 years for a portion of the cattle and the sheep and all of the other things. Now then, he's come out and he has to sneak off from Laban because he figures Laban's going to steal things from him. So he sneaks off, gets him about a 3 days run off of Laban, and Laban catches him. And they have a big argument. Just a chapter before, they have to do all this discussing and arguing and everything like that. He's trying to save his neck from Laban. Now then, he turns around, he's got Laban going back that way, and Esau is coming with 400 men. And that's why he starts praying. "Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him." I'd fear him too. You cheated him. Now you're coming back. He's already told you he's going to kill you. That's been his threat. That's what he's going to do. He's going to kill you. And old Jacob begins to pray. He looks like he's in pretty bad shape. He looks like he is going to be in real trouble when he meets Esau with 400 men. So he does what he ought to do. He sets all of his people up. He sends out presents, takes a servant, and sends out 100 goats, 200 goats as a present with a servant. Then he sends out camels next down the line, and he sets out everything that he possibly could, and then he crosses back across the brook Jabbok, and he begins to pray. The Bible says he wrestled with God that night. I mean, Jacob has finally been brought up to the end of himself. He's been messing around for years. Now, all of a sudden, some of these things are coming back to catch up to him. He's in real trouble because his brother is coming who had sworn to kill him, who he had legitimately cheated. And he prays with God. And he stays with God all night long. And God touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh as he wrestled with him. Now, your legs are awful important in wrestling. There are no strong wrestlers that don't have legs. Legs are very important in wrestling. But God had touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh. He put his leg out of joint. He took away his strength. And he says, let me go. And he says, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. And God changed his name that day. You're no longer Jacob. Now you're Israel, a prince with God. He gets up the next morning. He sets off his family. He takes his least favorite wife and put her and her kids first. And he took his third favorite wife and her kids. He put her next. And then he put his second favorite wife and her kids and put her next. Then he put his favorite wife back at the very last with her child. And then he walked off ahead of them to meet his brother. Man, he's scared. What's going to happen? What's going to happen? Am I going to have to pay for my sins? Is it payday? Is this someday? And here comes Esau riding up to him. And he drops down off that camel and runs to him and kisses him. Praise the Lord. What are all these presents you got, Jacob? Why, they're to find grace in your eyes. Oh, I got plenty. I don't need anything. I'm loaded. I'm a rich man. Well, take them anyway. Okay. Let me tell you what. Jacob didn't think there's any help for him. Jacob is in trouble. He is in great need. He is going to be destroyed. And he went to God. Now, he didn't go to God because he was such a special fellow. Jacob was a pretty sorry rascal up to this time. And in fact, he doesn't do a whole lot better in much of his life. There's some people use Jacob as an example of what not to do. And yet God has changed his name from Jacob to Israel as a prince with God. Why? Because he believed in God and he got on his face and called upon God. In the time of trouble, God met his need. What a beautiful thing. Turn with me, Will, over to 2 Chronicles chapter 14. Let's look at a king by the name of Asa. Now Asa had been a good king. He'd reigned for about 10 years in peace, and he'd been building up the kingdom. He's making everything look good, and he's protecting it and whatever. He took away the altars of the strange gods in verse 3. Verse 4, he commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers. And he had almost, if you look at verse 8, almost 600,000 soldiers. Almost 600,000 soldiers. But look at verse 9. And there came out against him Zerah the Ethiopian with a host of 1,000,000. All you mathematicians, that ought to be 1,000,000. 1,000,000 is 1,000,000. Now I've got almost 600,000, but he's got 1,000,000. That doesn't sound like good odds. Well, I want you to notice, it looked like a pretty impossible situation. I mean, if I'm sitting on the side laying bets, I'm not going to bet on 600,000 against 1,000,000. Besides, the guy with 1,000,000 has 300 chariots. Like Hannibal's elephants. They're like the ancient tanks that they use to run through and break up an army and get them on the run. He's got 300 chariots and 1,000,000 men. Who are you going to be betting on? But I tell you what, there's a hold card here for Asa. Look down at verse 11. Asa cried unto the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee. So the Lord smote the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and the people that were with him pursued them unto Gerar, and the Ethiopians were overthrown, and they went on and destroyed the whole host and gathered a great deal of spoil. Now, the odds were not in Asa's favor. And in fact, anybody that looked at it would say, man, there's no help for this guy. This guy's going to lose. I mean, it happens every day. People win, people lose. In every battle, whether it's a business battle today between two of these big conglomerates going after one another, somebody's going to win, somebody's going to lose. There are very few of them that are win-win situations. I don't care what the papers say. There are very few of them are win-win. Somebody wins, somebody loses. Every day that somebody makes money on the stock market, somebody loses money. You understand, it's not that all of us get to make money. It doesn't work that way. If I win, somebody lost. And when I lose, somebody won. Even in the midst of the Depression, there were some men were made millionaires because they just had the right money at the right time when everything fell out, the bottom fell out, and they were able to buy for pennies on the dollar. And then when the Depression gets over, everything goes back and rises, and they're multimillionaires simply because of a quirk of nature that happened at the right time and the right place. Here's Asa. He's been trying to live for God. Everything looks good for him. And what happens? He's got this Ethiopian that comes up on him with 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots. Man, what have I been doing wrong? What in the world's going wrong here? Lord, I need help. And that's what he did. He called upon God, and he got help. Lord, you don't have a problem helping with many or with few. Do you believe that? God doesn't have to have the multitude. With God, you don't necessarily have to have the advantage. With God, you don't have to have the right men or the right resources or the right weapons or the right anything. Because you see, God with one man makes the majority. When God decides to be on your side, when God decides He'll get into your question, when God decides He'll deal with your problem, He can handle it.
Amen.
You're not going to find any place in your life where God can't handle. Here we are. We're outnumbered almost 2-1. But he said, Lord, you don't have a problem helping a few. Oh, Lord, help us. Oh, Lord, help us. I'm sure there were plenty of people that looked around and said, there's no help for him in God. There were unbelievers all around that said, there is no God. How can he get help from a God? I mean, it's just going to be the tactics of the battle and whatever. But I want you to know there was help for God for Asa, and a tremendous victory was won. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 15. Look at chapter 15 and we'll read verse 31. Chapter 15 of 2 Samuel, verse 31. And one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Now turn a page over. Look at chapter 16, verse 23. And the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. Absalom was a troubled son of David. He wanted to be king. He was also a strong man. And he had some legitimate complaints against David. Absalom's sister was raped by another of David's sons, and then he just threw her away. Wouldn't marry her, wouldn't treat her right. David did nothing about it. He's the king of the land, and he's the father. I don't know how many sons David had. He might have had 50 sons by this time. He had a lot of children, had a lot of wives, and a lot of concubines, which were just second-class wives. They were legitimate. They were just second-class. They weren't upper-class wives. David doesn't do anything about it, and that sister goes to live with Absalom. Finally, the day comes when Absalom kills that brother, and then he runs for his life. He's off in another kingdom somewhere because he's afraid for his life because he's killed one of David's sons. Not all of them. They thought there's going to be a big uprising. He's going to kill all the king's sons so he can be king, but that wasn't it. He just avenged his sister on his half-brother. He had to run for his life. He lived for years outside the kingdom of David. And finally, Joab went to David and proposed several things to him and said, why don't you let me go bring Absalom back? And he brings him back. But there's a hurt there. There's this anger down there. There's this feeling of vengeance, revenge, make things right. And Absalom begins to stand outside the courthouse. No man reigns for 40 years without making enemies. You don't be a pastor in a church without making enemies. You can't be a father in a household got over two or three in it without making some enemies. You make decisions. Some people don't think they're right. Absalom would sit outside there and somebody would come out and say, well, how'd things go into the court? Oh, well, David did this and David did that. Well, if I was king, I'd have done it differently. And he does this day after day after day, till there are a lot of people thinking, I sure wish Absalom was king. Instead of David, he's just a hard old man, a bloody old man, an old soldier. Sure wish Absalom was king. And Absalom's building his base, and finally he gets Ahithophel to go with him. And I just read you. Ahithophel was a counselor of such stature that if you got his advice, it was like the voice of God. That's how good his advice was. And Ahithophel arranges with Absalom for a takeover of the kingdom. And Absalom has called his meetings and whatever and told when the trumpets blow, you know Absalom has taken the kingdom from David. And sure enough, the trumpets blow and the people gather, but David gets wind of it, and he and some men with him and most of his wives and family all left and ran out. Absalom goes in, takes the palace. Ahithophel says, take 10 of David's wives and rape them in the sight of all Jerusalem. They'll know then there's no turning around. You're going to be abhorred of your father. So he takes 10 of his wives, David had left there, 10 of his concubines, and on a tent on the top of the palace so the whole city would know. He goes into his father's wives. And then Ahithophel, he tells him, said, give me 12,000 men right now. I will go seek out David while he's running and hurt. I'll kill David and him alone. I'll bring all the people back with you. You're the son of David. They'll come back with me and they'll reign. David had another friend that was a counselor named Hushai. And Hushai is an old man. And he was going to leave with David. He comes out with sackcloth and ashes upon his head. And David said, no, you'll just slow me down. Let me tell you what you do. You stay here and be a friend to Absalom. Whatever you do, defeat Ahithophel's advice. See, David knew who he's dealing with. He said, whatever Ahithophel says, you defeat it. And then let me know. So Absalom said, man, that sounds good. We'll get you 12,000 men, Ahithophel. You go out there and get him, and then we'll have the whole kingdom. Won't be any big deal, and I'll be king. So he calls the counselors together. This is what Ahithophel has said we ought to do. And Hushai said, oh, listen. Ahithophel's usually right, but right now, at this particular case, he's wrong. Your daddy. I bet you did know his daddy. He's a man of war. He's mighty in battle. You know the men he's got with him? They're called mighty men of valor. These are soldiers beyond compare. And they're mad as a bear robbed of her whelps. You step out there now, there's going to be a slaughter. And David's not with them. He's off hid somewhere. You'll never get to David. Ahithophel's advice is not really good right now. He said, what you need to do is gather the whole of Israel together behind you and go out and make a big war. And then why we'll have a big battle. We'll take David. You'll have the kingdom. And Absalom listened to Hushai instead of Ahithophel. Now, I want you to know how smart. You read another chapter in this. Ahithophel found out that they were going to follow Hushai's advice and not his. He quietly left the council, went to his house, wrote his will, set his affairs in order, and hanged himself. He knew the minute they didn't follow his advice, he was dead. And so was Absalom. Well, they followed his advice. You know what happened? The people were cursing David when he went out. Some of Saul's relatives were cursing David as he went outside the building. There were friends that deserted him in this time of need and trouble. And all he says, my own son, a born of my flesh, has risen up against me. What a hurt. What a hurt. David loved Absalom no matter what the hurt, no matter what the wrong decisions, no matter what the ambition. David loved Absalom. They had a battle. Absalom loses. And David goes back victorious and remains a king and dies as an old man in his own bed. There's a Benjamite on the side of the road where David is running out. So that's the family of Saul, the king before David. And this Benjamite is cussing David all the way out. You bloody sorry man. You're getting it back. It's coming back upon you now. There were a lot of people cursing David. A lot of people putting him down. You know what that Benjamite thought? David's dead. No hope for him. You know what Ahithophel thought? We'll have Absalom in here reigning and I'll be his number one advisor and things are going to go well for the rest of my life and David's dead. You know what they thought? There's no help for him in God. Remember what we read as the text? The many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. Ah, but there was.
Amen.
Don't you count God out.
Amen.
The problem with most born again Christians today is they don't put God into their reckoning. Don't put him in your marriage. Don't put him in your children. Don't put him in your church. Don't put him in your business. Don't put him in your decisions. You need to put God in, not leave him out.
Amen.
There was help for David in God, and here's David out there crying, "Oh Lord, help. Oh Lord, help." He said, "Oh Lord, defeat the advice of Ahithophel." And God did it. Was there help for him in God? I guess there was. I guess there was. I wonder about you. Look, if you will, it over at the book of James, chapter 5 and verse 17. I wonder about you. What kind of a man are you? Somebody special? Are you as great as Jacob or Israel? Are you as great as King Asa? Are you as great as King David? Verse 17 of chapter 5 of James says, Elias, that's Elijah, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly. Does that strike you as strange? It does me every time I read it. Elijah like me? Elijah like you? Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And yet it said he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave forth a rain. It didn't tell you he prayed seven times before the rain came back. It just said he prayed, and the heavens gave forth her rain. A man subject to like passions as we are, yet he prayed. There's no help for his soul in God. Oh, yes, there is. There's help with God anytime. I'm not saying God's going to answer all your particular prayers. I'm not saying God's going to defeat all your sicknesses or your problems. I'm not saying God's going to take away all the results of your sin. He's not. But in individual cases, when you pray and when you go to God as your help, God is there and God can. And if you're in the will of God and you're praying something that God can come in on, God will. And just as these men prayed to God and God delivered them out of impossible situations, God can deal with your situation today. I don't know what it is. I know that when I preach, I'm preaching to many people with heavy problems. There's not anybody in this room without some kind of problem. There's not anybody in here without some decisions to make that bring you a burden. There's not anybody in here but what something this last week or this last month or this last year has deeply discouraged you. But I want you to know the lie of the world is there is no help for you in God. But it's a lie. It's the Satan's lie. It's the lie of the world. And it's the lie of your doubting mind. There is help for you in God.
Amen.
Another one wrote something in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 31 and 32. Nehemiah 9, 31 and 32, "Nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for thou art a gracious and merciful God. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God, who keepeth covenant and mercy, let not all the troubles seem little before thee." Nehemiah's in trouble. He's got enemies, real physical enemies around about him trying to defeat him at every turn. Every time he builds something up, it gets torn down. Every time he gets a chance to go forward, he's got to step back a couple of places. It seems like everything is defeating him, and over again. You think you're the only ones this ever happened to? Those guys in Poland, every time they get a meeting place and get it advertised, somebody kicks them out of it. That's discouraging. Well, that's exactly the way Nehemiah felt. But notice what he said to God. "Lord, don't let this trouble seem little in your eyes." You ever prayed anything like that? "Lord, this is serious." "Lord, I need help here. Lord, this is not just one of those things, do I get a Cadillac or a Lincoln type of prayer. Do I marry Miss America or Miss Universe? You know, big choice." Not exactly quite like that. "Do I take the job for $2 million or just $1 million? You know, it's not one of those type of prayers. This is the kind of thing, God, this is serious. I mean, this is my life. This is the life of my children. This is my family. This is my marriage. This is my future. This is the will of God. Don't let this seem little in their eyes. Don't let this seem little in their eyes." There's a Psalm 50. Oh, there are hundreds of promises in this book. I'm not going to read them all to you today. You ought to read your Bible and just mark the promises. Some of you have never done that. You ought to read your Bible, take a special colored pen, and mark every promise you can claim for yourself. You'll have an interesting Bible to read in the future. Psalm 50, verse 15. Psalm 50, 15. Here's what God says. And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Did you hear that? Amen. Somebody said, well, I won't call upon God when I'm in trouble. Well, that's the best time to call on God. I've had some people so proud that they were down in such trouble, and they would say, well, I can't call on God now because I really need Him. They want to come to God in their pride on their own. Well, now, all right, God, I'll take you because I don't have any troubles, so I'm willing to give myself to you. That's ridiculous. You know what God said? Call upon me in the day of trouble. You got a day of trouble? You got problems in your home? You got problems in your life? You got a sickness? Call upon me in the day of trouble. What did He say? I will deliver thee and thou shalt glorify me. That's my testimony. I called upon God in the day of trouble and He delivered me, and I've been trying to glorify Him ever since. I don't know how many times since that I've called upon God and He's delivered me. I've come through some real scrapes. We've been through some troubles. And you know what? God brought us through.
Amen.
And I look back upon things in my children and in my marriage and in my personal life. Call upon me in the day of trouble and I will deliver thee. And He's done it. Physically preaching to you today, I look back 2 years. And for about 4 years past that, I was just going down, 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 down. I don't know how many times I thought about giving up preaching completely because I was so weak and getting weaker. And I thought, I'm not coming out of this. I made preparations in the way I built my house so that my wife would not have to worry about things because I thought I was going to be dead. Look at me now. I ain't what I used to be. Oh, but I'm doing pretty good. You know what? I didn't change any medicine. I'm not doing anything different. Somebody prayed for me. Whichever one of you it was, I thank you. I thank you. You think your life's over, but it's not. You think this particular choice or this particular decision or this particular situation is going to finish you, but it won't. You think you can't help yourself. You're probably right. But God can help you.
Amen.
He said, call upon me in the day of trouble. The lie of the world, the lie of your own mind, the lie of your heart is there's no help for me in God. But there is help. There is help. My Christian friend, don't you give up on God. When friends around you are falling, don't you give up on God. When others are discouraged and don't think they have any help or any way out, don't you give up on God. You get on your face and tell God, don't let this seem little in your eyes, Lord. This is serious business. My life, my family, my marriage, my children, my church, my ministry's on the line. There is help for you in God. I want you to know if you're here today and you're lost, you're not saved. You may be religious, you may be a member of this church, you may be one of the best fellows in town, but you're not saved. The devil's told you, you got no way out. Your own doubting mind has told you, you got no way out. But that's a lie. It was a lie when they said it about David. It was a lie when they said it about you. It's a lie even if your own mind has told it to you. I want you to know there is help for you in God. Today's the day of salvation. Right now is accepted time. Jesus is still in the business of saving souls. He can save you today just like He did that thief on the cross 1900 and some odd years ago. Boy, that guy was in an impossible situation. He's dying. He's not going to keep the Ten Commandments. He's not going to get baptized. He's not even coming down off that cross till he's already dead. He's got 2 or 3 hours to live. And he turns to the Lord and said, Lord, remember me. And Jesus said, buddy, today you're going to be with me in paradise. Woo-hoo! No help for you? How could a fella be in worse situation? But he got saved. You're going to walk streets of glory with him. Oh, yeah, some of us, we're going to walk down and say, hey, old buddy, tell me about it. Whoo! I'd like to hear your testimony. Give glory to God. And boy, he'll jump up and down and shout and spring, and you'll say, I can't believe this is a thief on the cross. And that's the way they're going to think about you. Today is the day of salvation. You never get tomorrow. Big sign in some place I was in. Big sign on the wall, free beer tomorrow. They haven't given out a bucket of free beer yet. It's always free beer tomorrow. Well, he come in tomorrow, it still says free beer tomorrow. You understand? There is no tomorrow. Today's all you live. Today is what you have. Today Jesus is in the business of saving souls. Man or woman, boy or girl, if the Spirit of God's touched your heart, come to Christ and be saved. Amen. Christian friend, don't wait till tomorrow to get right with God. Today's your day. There is help for you in God if you'll by faith take it.